So today we're going to continue. We are unpacking our statement of faith together. We're looking at a series that we're calling We Believe. And as I mentioned before, we're hitting Article 3 of our statement of faith. And today we're looking at man's biggest dilemma, man's biggest problem. And we're also going to highlight how God meets our greatest need in the person of himself. We're going to see why things in our world are a bit messed up. How many have discovered things in our world are a bit messed up, right? And we'll see what God has done to rescue mankind from its actions, its own actions, and its own consequences. And so let's take a look again at our statement of faith, and we'll unpack it from there. We believe that God created Adam and Eve in his image, but they sinned when tempted by Satan. In union with Adam, human beings are sinners by nature and by choice, alienated from God and under his wrath. Only through God's saving work in Jesus Christ can we be rescued, reconciled, and renewed. The purpose of this series is to bring content to you that many of you may be very familiar with. For some of you, this will be a great reminder. For some of you, this will be a great refresher. For some of you, this might be completely new information to you. I pray that as we look at God's word together, that you would be encouraged and inspired to dig deep. I want to encourage you. I'm going to use a lot of text this morning. Why? Well, as I mentioned last week, my opinion on matters really don't matter. It's what does God's word say, right? And so we're going to take a look at the scripture and make sure that it's the scripture that's informing our theology, that it's the scripture that's helping us to understand our understanding of God, ourselves, the world around us, right? My opinion really doesn't mean anything unless it's informed by the word of God. And so I want to encourage you this morning to really come into this message with the intention of learning something or embracing something that maybe you've heard, but you've kind of become familiar with. Doesn't that happen? You know, one of the blessings of being in the faith for a long time is that you're in the faith for a long time. But one of the downsides of that is we can become familiar with the things of God because we think we know it. But the reality of it is soon as we start to feel that way, all that reveals is we didn't let it go deep enough in us, right? And so this morning as we unpack this, we're looking at this, we're going to be looking at the human condition. Now in the first article, we recognize God is the creator of all things, right? We looked at that in Article 1. Genesis records for us the progression of God's created order, that over a six-day, 24-hour period, God created all things. On day one, God created light, right? On day two, God created the waters and the seas and the heavens, and he separated each from the other. In day three, God created the land and the vegetation that we see. And so we see the first 3 days, God shaped creation. The second 3 days, we see God populates the creation. As we come into day four, we see that God creates the sun and the moon and the stars, which I think is really cool because on day one, God creates light, and on day four, God creates the sun. Let's let that sink in for a minute. Right? God created the light and then created the sun. God doesn't need the sun to create light. God, the glory of God lights up the earth. And that's exactly what we see when God created light. And day four, we see him create the sun, moon, and stars. Day five, he creates the fish and the birds. Day six, he creates the land creatures. And in a crescendo of creative genius, God creates man in his own image, in his own likeness. The uniqueness of this creation, the uniqueness of man's creation, in contrast to all of the rest of God's creation, is that God did not speak man to existence. God spoke and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God spoke to the land, and there was land. God spoke everything into existence, and it was by his creative word. But when it came to man, God chose not to speak us into existence, but instead from the ground, from the dust of the earth, God touches the dirt and begins to form and shape man into his own image. What's the message here? That God chose not to speak us into existence, but this unique creation would carry with it the touch of God. And so God touches this creation, as opposed to just speaking us into existence. And he breathes the breath of life into the nostrils of his creation. He doesn't do that with anybody else or anything else that he's created. Man is unique in that he carries the touch of God. The design for man was that we would walk with God, that we would be in fellowship with him, that we would enjoy God and enjoy his creation. Man was called upon by God to be a steward in the garden that God placed him in. He was to be a steward, not an owner of the garden, right? He was to care for the garden. He was to tend for it. That's what God called for him to do. That was his job. That was his responsibility. So many times people think, well, you know what? I this whole work thing really stinks. And, you know, thinking like that's the consequence of the fall. No, listen, a job was in place before the fall ever took place, right? Adam had a job before sin entered into the world. And his job was to steward the garden, to care for it, to take care of it. Work is from God, right? God gives us gifts and abilities and talents. And as we work, that is an act of worship to God. We need to remember that. Don't despise the job that you have. Use it as an act of worship to God. It's what he's created you to do. Now, to ensure that man understood that he was a steward in the garden and not an owner in the garden, God places a restriction. That's what owners can do. They can put rules in place. And that's exactly what God did with Adam in the garden. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15 says this, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Right? And many of us know the story, right? That dreadful day happened when Satan, who at one time prior, at Lucifer, which was also Satan, was the one who stood before the throne, an archangel of God, who would lead the worship before the throne of God until pride filled his heart. And at some point in time or whatever, in eternity past, this Lucifer, this fallen, this angel desired to be like God. He said, "I will ascend to the Most High. I will be like God." And then at that moment that iniquity was found in his heart, God cast them out of heaven, him and a third of the angels. And so we see that this very same Lucifer, Satan, that was cast to the earth is the same one who now appears in the garden to tempt Adam and Eve. Interestingly, with the same sin that he was guilty of, a desire to have more than what God designed for him to have, right? That was what Satan's biggest fall was. Satan's biggest fall was he wanted more than what God designed for him to enjoy. You know, if we got really honest, most sin comes from that same pursuit, right? It's a pursuit of having something that God does not want us to have. It's not that God's trying to keep good things from us, but he's keeping things that are going to hurt us from us, right? And so what he does is he tempts Adam and Eve in the garden with the same thing that he was in pursuit of, more of what God has designed for him to have. We believe that God created Adam and Eve in his image, but they sinned when tempted by Satan. Let's take a look at that. Chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." He's speaking of Satan embodied in the serpent. "And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Don't you want to be like God? Don't you want more than what God designed for you to have? "And so the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delightful to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And she took its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was there. Everybody say, who was there? Who was there? And he ate. And the eyes of the both were opened. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Interesting. The first thing that happened when sin entered into their hearts, they knew they were naked and they tried to cover their nakedness. You know, the first emotion that follows sin is shame. It's one of the greatest tools in Satan's arsenal. Because when he can bring shame, it shuts down the person, right? And that's exactly what they did. And I just want to encourage you this morning, if that's you, if you deal with shame, I want to encourage you to take that tool out of the enemy's arsenal that he uses against you. That which you've asked forgiveness for, that which the blood of Jesus has covered, you don't need to walk in shame anymore. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. You are to walk in the freedom and the joy that you have in Jesus Christ. Don't walk in shame. The more the enemy can fill your mind and your heart with shame, the more he will hinder and retard your growth from moving forward, your inability to move forward. Expose it, recognizing that Christ paid an awesome price for your forgiveness. As far as the east is from the west, so has he removed our transgressions from us, right? If we'll confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So don't walk in shame. But that's exactly what happened. They sinned in the garden. The first thing that happened was they're filled with shame. And then notice what happens. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. I think that's so sad. I'm sure prior to this, when God showed up, like children that are excited to see dad come home, they would come running to their father. But shame kept them from running. Shame caused them to hide. But the Lord God called out to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. And look, I was afraid." Now we see fear in the garden, right? We see shame. Now we see fear. "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Do you see how the progression of sin, it keeps us from God. It keeps us running from God when it ought to be the thing that turns us to God. Now listen to God's response. Who told you that you were naked? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I've commanded you not to eat? Have you disobeyed me? Interestingly, look at verse 12. And the man said, "The woman whom you have gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." God, is not my fault. First we see shame, now we see blame, right? His first response is, he looks at the woman and she's like, "You know what, God, you set me up. This isn't even her fault. This is your fault. You gave her to me." But what's interesting is, something we can't miss here, is the command of God was given to Adam to steward and care and take care of the garden. It was his responsibility to protect his wife. So when the serpent slithered on in, the first thing that should have happened, when he opened his mouth, he should have just crushed it. Which ultimately is what Jesus does at the cross. But the first Adam, he abdicates his responsibility as a man. And men, if we got real honest, we can do that pretty easily. How many times it saddens my heart to hear how mom has to raise the kids. Mom has to bring correction and direction. And man, there's an abdication of their authority. We are called by God to lead and serve and care for those in the garden of our homes. Right? And so what we see Adam do, Adam blames the woman, then he blames God, he blames everybody but himself. And yet, interestingly, as we saw, when she was tempted, it says he was right there. It wasn't like he was out surfing somewhere, had no idea what was going on. He's just like, oh, no, this is going to play out. He folds like a cheap suit. This disobedience toward God, it resulted in the very consequence that God told them what would happen. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Not just physical death, but even worse than that, spiritual death. And even then, in God's mercy, God responds in love by removing them from the garden. I love that. See, God now takes them after this event. He takes them out of the garden. Why? Not out of punishment, but out of protection, lest they eat of the tree of life and remain in that fallen state forever. God removes them from the garden altogether to protect them from eating the tree of life and remaining in that fallen condition. And then as we go forward, we see, what does God do? I like, what do they do? When they're naked, they hide, they try to cover themselves with fig leaves. And then what we see God doing is he removes the fig leaves and he covers them with skin. What's the message? Adam, Eve, you cannot cover your sin. Only I can cover. And so God slaughters an animal. First sacrifice in the scripture. He slaughters, it is bloody, it is gruesome, and he covers their nakedness. What a beautiful picture of what Christ does for us. The only one who's able to cover our sin. All of this taking place in the garden. You see, the part that we need to wrap our arms around is that Adam and Eve, they were our representatives. They were our first parents, right? So when they sinned. We are in union with Adam. We are one with Adam. When they fell, we fell. When they were separated from God, we were separated from God. When sin nature overtook them, the sin nature was then passed on down to their kids and their grandkids and their great-grandkids and everyone who followed. And because we are the Adamic race, we have this sin nature that we too are born with. By the way, there's only really one race out there, by the way. There's not a black race and a white race and a yellow race. There is one race called the human race, right? And you can do all the DNA tests you want, but you know what? None of them, unfortunately, go far enough back. If they had the technology to go further back, they see it all ends up right back in the garden with the same parents because we're all part of the same race, the human race. And so our statement continues that in union with Adam, human beings are sinners by nature and by choice, alienated from God and under his wrath. David declares this reality for us in Psalm 51, where he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Before David even had an opportunity to sin, he was conceived in sin. You see, here's the deal. It's not the sin that you, it's not our actions that condemn us. It's our nature, right? A person doesn't go to heaven or hell for what they do. They go to heaven or hell for what they are. And every person who is born of Adam and Eve are born in sin, and that sin is what separates them from God. As a result of that, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You say, well, that's pretty offensive. I'm not that bad. Well, listen, you know, if we really got honest, even our best works are tainted with pride. Right? You go, I mean, everyone, they're tainted with sin. You're like, oh, you know, I'm going to go and I'm going to do this good deed. And you walk away like, that was pretty nice of me. There ain't nobody else to do that, you know? It's like even our best works, as Isaiah says, all of our good works are as filthy rags before a holy God. Why? Because it comes from a human race that is born in sin. And because we're born in sin, everything that flows out of our life is touched and tainted by sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, who's that? Adam. And death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so he brings us right back to the garden and say, here's where it all started, and it was passed on down to every one of us. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. And so what he's basically saying here is, before Moses presented the law was given, as we learned in Galatians, to understand and to discover what sin is. But before the law was even given, sin was present. Why? Because it entered into the garden. As a result of that, we are born sinners. If Paul writes it this way in the church, to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Listen, you weren't wounded because of sin. You weren't impacted or influenced or affected. You were dead in your sin. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's what we were. Paul is letting the church at Ephesus bring them right back to our sinful condition. And you know what? That nails it, doesn't it? That's exactly what we did. That's exactly how we lived, living after the passions of our own flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, just doing what seems best to us. And so we are sinners by nature, and we see this in the disobedience. I mean, we see this in the disobedience of our little children, don't we? Has anybody ever had to teach their child how to sin? Nobody had to teach me how to sin. It came very natural, right? Why? I was born a sinner. And so because I was born a sinner, it became very natural to steal the cookies and lie about it and do this and do that, right? You don't have to teach somebody how to sin. It comes very natural. Why? Because we're born in sin. It's consistent with our nature. And that sin nature that every man and every woman is born with, it results in being alienated from God. Spiritually dead and under his wrath. And the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And it affected the whole line of us. Jesus says in John chapter 3 and verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, continues on him, remains on him. Not is introduced into their life. No, it's been there all along since birth. It abides or remains on him. And so the situation for mankind, apart from Jesus, is pretty bad. It's dark. It's as hopeless as can be. And the reality of this truth is hard for people to see. I mean, man doesn't want to see himself as a fallen creation under the wrath of God. It just doesn't seem dignified. It just doesn't seem loving. Doesn't sound nice. And yet man's actions prove it to be so time and time and time again. Man is totally depraved. The teaching of total depravity is essential to our understanding of our spiritual condition and therefore our need for a Savior. When we talk about total depravity, it means that man's nature has been touched in that man's sin nature has touched every aspect of their life. Total depravity doesn't mean that man is as bad as he can be. It means he's as bad off as he can be. It doesn't mean that that man is as bad as he can be on every point, but at no point is he as good as he needs to be. Jesus said what? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. How's that working for you? Right? I need to hide behind somebody else's righteousness. And while I love and respect you, there isn't a person in this room whose righteousness I want to hide behind other than the cross of Jesus Christ. His is the righteousness. It's our lifestyle, our actions. We see it in our thought life. In the same way that a little drop of poison would taint a 50-gallon vessel of water, so too does sin impact every area of our life. Jesus said a little leaven, speaking of sin, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. James says, hey, if we violate one part of the law, we're guilty of all of the law. It's pretty bad news, folks. That's why our world is so broken. When we look at sickness and disease and murders and war and division and all of the things that we see going on, we think, what's wrong with the world? This is what the world produces. This is what sin manifests itself. Don't blame God for the sinful consequences of what took place in the garden. God has put in motion a restorative process of reconciliation. So there'll be a day where we stand before him and there'll be no more sickness, there'll be no more death, there'll be no more pain. And things will be as they were designed to be. But we're not there yet. The human condition is bad. It's as bad as it gets. Man is born in sin and under the wrath of God. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that like a kumbaya moment? Just kind of like, let's roast some marshmallows around that and call it a day. But you see, the reality of it is, it doesn't stop there. But you know, we'll never be able to understand and embrace the good news of the gospel unless we understand the bad news. Unless we understand why Christ came, why we need a Savior, why we need to be made alive in Christ Jesus. You see, our condition is bad. It's real bad. It's real dark. It's hopeless in the eyes and by the actions of man. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Isn't that great news? Whoever believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe in him is condemned already. He started off in that way, and he'll remain in that way. Why? Because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. God looked at our sinful situation. He saw the darkness of our and the trajectory of our eternal path. And God stepped into our worst crisis in the person of Jesus. And he came. And he drew near. As we look back, going back to what we looked at before in Ephesians chapter 2, among whom, looking at our past, this is, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We carried out the desires of the body and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Thank God it doesn't stop right there. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy. Why? Because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I mean, that's the good news of the gospel, folks. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Romans chapter 5 says, when we were without strength, in our worst possible state, Christ died for the ungodly. The first Adam, he blew it in the garden. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, being a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So he's contrasting the two Adams, the first Adam being Adam in the garden, the second one being Christ, the second Adam. He says, but it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural. So he's talking about the natural Adam appeared on our behalf first, and then the spiritual came. The first man was from the earth, that's Adam, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. I like that. It points to the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus didn't come to existence in a little town called Bethlehem. What he points out here is this one, this Jesus, this second Adam, he came from someplace, from Adam. Just like Adam came from the dust, well, this Jesus, this second Adam, he came from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. Those who came from Adam are in the same predicament as Adam. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of the heaven, or of heaven. In other words, those who are in Christ find themselves in the same position of being righteous in him. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Talk about a change. Talk about our disposition before God changing. Romans 5:19 says, "For by his one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many were made righteous." And so this article concludes that only through God's saving work in Jesus Christ can we be reconciled, rescued, reconciled, and renewed. You see, Jesus, he is our second Adam. He is our Redeemer. He is now our representative, the one who replaces the first Adam in the garden. In the first Adam in the garden said no to God. The second Adam in the Garden of Gethsemane said yes. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done to God. And so for all who identify with the first Adam, they remain under the wrath of God. All of those who have rejected Christ, all of those who refuse to repent of their sins and turn to him as the only means of their salvation, they remain under the wrath of God. But for those who identify with the second Adam, by turning from their sin in repentance and embracing him as Savior and his work as the only means of salvation, for that one there is rescue, there is reconciliation, and there is renewal. We are rescued. What a beautiful picture that is. I don't know if any of you have had a time in your life where you had to be rescued. I grew up in the time of Gilligan's Island, right? You're always waiting for the rescue, right? I think of that soccer team that got stuck in the cave, those children that got stuck in the cave and didn't know if they were going to make it, and had worldwide attention as oxygen levels were getting lower and lower and things were getting darker and darker, and the question of hope was really getting less and less feasible until they were rescued. This idea of being rescued is what we are recipients of. We were under the wrath of God. We were heading into a crisis eternity, lost in hell forever and ever and ever. That was our disposition. That was our destination. But we have been rescued by him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 says, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. Talk about a geographic relocation. We were in darkness and then living in the domain of darkness, and we have been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4 says, he who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. We've been rescued. We didn't get a life preserver sent to us. God came in the person of himself. Jesus came and he rescued us. We were rescued and we were reconciled. That which took place in the garden resulted in division and separation. Man was created to walk with his creator in fellowship. But when sin entered in, shame came and man was disconnected with God. But we, through the blood of Jesus Christ, have been reconciled back to God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. People don't realize their biggest enemy, if they're not believers, their biggest enemy is God. They are under his wrath. And until they embrace the Son, we then and only then can have peace with God through the church. No. Through our good works, God forbid. No. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, and through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. His cross brought reconciliation for us. We have been rescued, we've been reconciled, and we are renewed. We are renewed and we are being renewed. Amen. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says this, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. I love that. When I've embraced Christ and I have a new nature in Christ, I am now in this process of being renewed day by day. I'm not the same person I used to be. I don't think the same. My priorities are different. My values are different. My likes, my dislikes, everything has changed. I'm not where I want to be. I'm still on a journey just like everybody else, trying to be more like Jesus. I mess up like everybody else, but I'm not what I was. I've been renewed day by day. And as I'm hearing the word and obedient to God's word, he's renewing my mind and it's changing the way I see myself and you and God and the world around me. That's what the work of God does in our lives. It's the gospel being lived out in us. We're being renewed by him day by day. Ephesians 4 verse 24 says, we are to put on the new self, created after the likeness of your pastor. God help you. No. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. In true righteousness, in true holiness. He's our goal. He's our prize. Paul tells the church at Philippi, we have our citizenship in heaven. That's where our citizenship is. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body. Look, to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. You're being transformed day by day into the image of Christ. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says, beloved, we are God's children now. Let's just stop there for a moment. God's children now. We were by nature children of wrath. And now we're the children of God. You talk about, you see, if that doesn't do something to you, I either doubt your salvation or you haven't allowed this truth to go deep enough into becoming a reality in your life. A miracle has taken place. God transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from being under his wrath to where John says, behold, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. I don't know what I'm going to be like. I just know I won't be like this. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You see, we see a beautiful working out of our own salvation right there, right? As we're waiting for him, as we're looking for him, as we're striving to become more and more like him. He says, we purify ourselves even as he is pure. Can I make myself completely pure? Absolutely not. But here's the thing. I am to do everything that's in my power to do, trusting that where I fall short, God the Holy Spirit will continue that which he started in my life. You see, when we consider Article 3, the human condition, it's bad. It's real bad. It's as bad as it gets. That's man's biggest dilemma, is what the race we've been born into. But God solved our biggest dilemma. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And because he came, I no longer am connected to that first Adam. But I have been disconnected. That nature has been eradicated. And I am connected to the new nature, the second Adam. And because of that, I've been rescued. I've been reconciled. I've been renewed. It is only through God and through Jesus' saving work on the cross. It's the only way. So Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. And if you haven't done that this morning, if you haven't come to a point in your life where you recognize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, if you're trusting in anything other than what Christ has done for you on the cross, it's going to fall short of getting you into eternity. But today is the day of salvation. Christ came so that you can be rescued, that you can be reconciled, that you can be renewed. And if you haven't done that, I want to encourage you this morning after service, there'll be some elders and some folks at the altar. They'd love to pray with you and introduce you to walk with Jesus. Maybe you've embraced Christ, but those realities have kind of gotten dull over the years. I pray that the truth of God's word, that something sparked in you, and that you'll go back and listen to this and go back to those texts for yourself. And you'd allow the word of God to impregnate your spirit with truth and joy and hope. Because that's what God's word does. We believe that God created Adam and Eve in his image, but they sinned when tempted by Satan. In union with Adam, human beings are sinners by nature and by choice, alienated from God and under his wrath. Only through God's saving work in Jesus Christ can we be rescued, reconciled, and renewed. Amen. Father, thank you. Thank you that you who began a good work in us will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you stepped into our dark situation and you became the light of our world. And we just pray that that we would never lose sight of what we've been saved from, so that it would inform our love and appreciation of what we have been saved and who we've been saved to. I thank you, I praise you, give you thanks. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and let's respond in worship.